a book, okay, but gives you things to think about. And it was the Ananias and Sapphira, as you remember, we left off. And the thing is, we know that there was a greater, like, teaching lesson that, you know, greed is no good, and you know, lying of the spirit is no good. But the questions that I want to talk on a practical level, and also a theological level, why was it so severe, and does it still happen today, or does it rarely happen, or does it never happen? So those, I'm gonna deal with this question. Does it happen today, where someone who is in the church, okay, just sort of like, boop, drops dead, and it's because of some issue, and we're gonna say it's lying to the spirit now, and does it never happen? Because that was like in the book of Acts. Does it seldom happen? Might, but it's like one in, you know, 100,000 now. Or does it, and so I don't think everyone's going to say it always happens, because that's just beyond our observation. So does it seldom happen, or does it never happen? Okay. And so those are the first two questions. And then the next question is, do you think it had something to do with the fact that apostles were still around? Because that's a very interesting thing, because there's a lot of things going on in the book of Acts, and the official title is Acts of the Apostles, you know? Could it be that we don't see it as much because apostles aren't around anymore? And that leads to another question, are apostles still with us? Because if you are, let's say, from a Pentecostal tradition, and if you're from a Pentecostal tradition, the hermeneutic principle you base your theology on is that everything in the book of Acts still exists and is absolutely repeatable in detail. So if they'd say, well, what about speaking in tongues and learning to speak in tongues after you're a believer? They'll say, ah, there you have the day of Pentecost. And they wouldn't say it was, oh, once, and it was, you know, that was long ago, so we now have this, all have the Spirit. No, they'll say everything in Acts has to be repeated because it's a pattern. So you have people, and I think most people at PBC, the leadership, would say, no, you don't have to pray for the Spirit. The Spirit is with us as we believe. That type of conclusion is really different from Pentecostal hermeneutics that says everything must be repeated in the exact same way, you know? So you have to pray for the Spirit, which also means not only the speaking in tongues and asking to speak in tongues still exist, apostleship still exists. Like I often speak at this church in San Francisco. Sometimes I speak at it 4 times a year. And I was supposed to speak next month, but I was texting the pastor, and I says, I'll skip it. I want to preach live there. They have 4 services, and it has Pentecostal, independent Pentecostal beginnings about 60 years ago. And even though it's not really that Pentecostal anymore, I find myself a little bit more charismatic than they are. The original name of that church had something about apostolic temple of something. Now, any of these old school Pentecostal churches that had the name apostolic temple or something, you know, by how they studied, they still believe apostleship still continues. Some denominations still have apostles. Foursquare Church has apostles. They're led by apostles. And the famous Foursquare, there's a really famous Foursquare pastor who had like a radio program, was really good. I forgot his name. But I hope you see that, because once you understand, oh, that was for that time because of apostles, you have different explanations of things, you see. But if you say, oh, everything still continues, well, then we have to continue everything exactly the way it was, because it's a pattern for our obedience. So if I'm going to just stop and have you think about that, because that issue, if you say, well, it still happens, you're going to lead to a certain conclusion about Ananias and Sapphira, you see. If you'd say, oh, no, it's exactly the same thing, then we're going to see this all the time, you see. If you don't, then you might have an out by saying, oh, that was tied to apostolic authority, and that was a discipline meted out by the apostles for that time, and we may still see it, but it may be seldom, or maybe never. Okay, so I want to say that I'm being redundant about this, but I need to make this very clear, because the unlocking of how you understand the book of Acts is basically a hermeneutical issue of what is repeated and what is not, and why it's repeated and why it's not. Okay, I'll give you maybe a minute to ask some questions, and then we'll get back to Acts 5. Yes, John. Fuzzy John.
Well, simple.
No. It's Larry. And then I saw John's hand. Oh, Larry goes first.
Okay. But I have several thoughts about this, Jeff. One is that it may happen in terms of not killing the leader who has done this bad thing, but certainly displacing him and deposing him. Another thought is that this was something that the Holy Spirit felt he had to do in this early church to establish a precedent. And I think if he wants to establish a similar precedent in some particular modern church, he might do something similar.
You brought in some very good thoughts here about precedents, and because the Spirit was doing mighty things. And the fact that you have the first discipline within the church resulting from a sin against the Spirit, what does that say about who the Spirit is? It's like really, you don't want to mess around. It's like, well, it's even worse than Jesus, you know? It's you're sinning against the Spirit. Wow, that has dramatic consequences. So it actually, from a theological position, it's really elevating the place of the Holy Spirit on the same plane as deity, because it's grave consequences. And then Larry mentioned about, you may not see the severity, but the disposing and displacing of people, you see that today too. I mean, you have in recent, the last few years and then recent history, the displacing of people who are very prominent includes Bill Hybels a number of years ago, and his accusations of womanizing and his split with John Ortberg, who accused him of this publicly, and it was really dirty laundry spread. And Bill Hybels, I mean, basically he's retired out now. Then you have people like Mark Driscoll, who had a huge ministry in the Seattle area, and then it was revealed that he lied in books, claiming that he wrote things and he was like copying things, and also he bought books in order to put his book in the top of the New York Times bestseller list. You can buy your own books in small increments, and then it seems like, wow, this book is selling hotcakes, but it's really, you bought them, you know, but you bought them in like, it's like money laundering, but it's like book laundering, you know. And then he was accused by elders of being a bully, and he was disposed. Then you had a really sad one, Darren Patrick, about 2 weeks ago. He took his life, and he was once the head of the Acts 29 Network and a very large Reformed pastor. And then my daughter yesterday talked about the pastor in L.A. I forgot his last name, Rank. His first name was Rankin. and he pastored Pacific Coast Church in LA, and he was Tim Keller's protege, and he was ousted by the elders because of bullying. And so I see this today, not in like, oh, then they dropped dead, you know, but I see that God reveals them and displaces them, and, you know, powerful people who, very sensible, use the name of Christ to get to a certain stature, but in terms of integrity, it's not there. And then God can discipline in that way. He doesn't, you know, take their life, but the Spirit is not to be trifled, especially people who rose to great prominence in, you know, the Christian church in recent history. So thank you, Larry. John, any thoughts?
Yeah, so I'm not going to answer your big question as to whether or not all of the Acts, I guess, manifestations are present in the church today, but I will answer one specific question, and that is, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's talking about the Lord's Supper. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And then it goes on to explain, well, what does that mean? It says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So I would say that hypocrisy in the church is something that we're explicitly warned about by Paul in the context of pretending that everything's right with you and God, which is identical to the misleading that was going on with Ananias and Sapphira. And the consequence in this case is either sickness or, in some cases, death. So I say that principle still holds, and the consequences are identical, and God chooses how and when that happens, but I believe it's still real and still a part of the church.
Thank you for bringing up that passage. It tends always, I remind myself when I lead communion, because I always usually add the thing, if you're a believer, then partake of the elements because of that, the passage you brought up, John. It's not something you just like, you know, pass around free samples type of thing, you know?
Sure, and I think it goes beyond just being, whether it's for believers, I believe it goes deeper than that in terms of the requirement that we not be, I guess, hypocritical.
Yeah. Yeah.
In the practice of that ceremony.
Yeah, moment of confession before God. Yeah, that type of thing. Thanks. Any other thoughts?
Jeff?
Yes.
Jeff?
Yes.
Who's that? It's Frank.
Oh, I can't see. You're in your car.
Yeah, I'm in my car. Yeah. So I can turn the video on if you want me to. Here it is. But here's, as part of it's a question and part of it's a comment.
Yes.
Presuming that Ananias and Sapphira were believers.
Yes.
Right? Because it doesn't say it's explicit.
Yeah.
Number one. Number two, it's clear that Peter says, Satan's filled your heart to lie the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to man, but to God. Okay? And it says when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last.
Yes.
Whether or not it was out of conviction and realization, whether he's a believer or not, it doesn't say that God slew him, right?
Sure.
He had a hand in that, number one. But then with Sapphira, it says, Peter says, you know, give me your answer. She does. And he goes, you're going to get dragged out. And so there's more implicit that Peter knew, and he knew that the Holy Spirit or God would take action. So I guess my question is, how do you see that theologically, I guess, in terms of that? Is there any distinction? I understand hypocrisy because as we bring it to the modern times,
yes.
Okay, my sense of it is I don't believe in the apostolic continuation, obviously.
Yeah.
Okay. But I do believe people can be smitten.
Yeah.
All right. So.
Yeah. I mean, that brings up to, like, you may, and John would may hold that. It may not happen with the frequency, but it still happens, perhaps a little bit more seldom, but it still happens. Flannery brings up the point where it still happens, but it might work in less severity. But with less severity, Larry might say it happens more than you think, but in right. lesser severity. So the thing is, it's not like an all or nothing. I think you're going to see the rest of the New Testament. There are degrees of the discipline of God, and it unleashes a whole different rabbit trail for us. And I don't know if you want to go down the rabbit trail, the discipline of God, because that's a topic no one wants to talk about, okay, in the present day church. They don't want to talk about, you know, God's loving. And yeah, God's very loving. He gives his only begotten son to die on the cross for us, you know. He's very loving, very merciful. But the discipline of God, especially what Frank said, is this person a believer? Because, you know, does it make a difference that he's a believer and the discipline of God is upon a believer? And, you know, to make to get to the point, there is more evidence that God disciplines believers than unbelievers in this world at this time. And so that brings us to a whole different set of questions, which you may have to answer to yourself before you get a fuller understanding of what is happening in Acts 5. Because if it is a discipline of God, it puts it in a very different category, especially if it's for a believer. Puts it in a different category. Don, you had your hand up. Yeah,
I was looking in Acts to see if there are some things that definitely don't occur in this present time that did occur back then. And I see later in Acts 5, there's miracles that the disciples performed. We don't see that happening today. And the disciples were put in jail, and the Lord opened the door, the angel of the Lord opened the door and let them free. We don't see that happening too much today either. My Bible professor in college always referred to Acts as a transition book. So the things happen in Acts that don't occur today. So I think there's a clear case for the fact that some of those things don't continue to happen in this time period that happened then.
Thanks for using that phrase, transition book. I mean, there lies the other view of Acts compared to the Pentecostal view, where it is not a transitional book. It is a manual for how the church experiences and operates today exactly. You see, now you have that versus Don's, oh, it's a transitional book. You get very different yields in terms of the results, okay? And that's a really different. So how do you figure it out, okay? How do you figure out if it's a transitional book or it's actually in detail? Partly is, one, you have to go through the epistles to see whether the life of the church in the epistles exactly matches or partially matches what was in Acts. The more it exactly matches in Acts, the more evidence it's a complete continuation book. Okay. Then you have to say, well, how did they experience in the early church? Did it die out? And so there's that. Now, I have to say, if you're from a Pentecostal tradition, there'll be more questions that they ask, because they'll say, oh, the reason why you don't see it is because we've lost the emphasis of the Spirit and we don't practice the Spirit anymore. So because you don't emphasize and you don't practice, of course you're not going to see it. So just because of the absence of it, doesn't mean that it's not a pattern for today. The only thing that I would say is, from, you know, my Pentecostal friends, even those who do say it is continuum, you don't see this amongst them. You don't see this. And they're like, that's a problematic thing. And so, like, for healing, I mean, there's a big thing about inner healing and things like that. And I love inner healing. I love, you know, called peace of God, that trans understanding. You pray and then all of a sudden the peace of God comes upon you. I see this happen a lot more than I would, you know, shake a stick at. But it's not the same as, wow, that was, man, you had no arm, man. And now it's back. It's like, wow, you couldn't walk for like 30 years of your life, and now you can walk. It's a different level of miracle that even now I see amongst my charismatic and Pentecostal friends. And what they're moving into is a prosperity gospel, because now with healthcare and stuff, they don't really need the health gospel anymore. So a lot of them have shifted to a prosperity gospel. So it's very interesting. I personally hold that certain things are transitional, like apostles. I personally do not believe apostles still exist. They're not writing books of the Bible anymore. They're not the authoritative rulers of the church. That they set the platform for the rest of the church to go. I believe that certain things were ended, like apostles. I believe certain things were transitional, like the bestowal of the Spirit. I also believe that there were things that continued, which makes it difficult, because then how do you determine what continues and what ended and what is transitional? There's a bit of art to this in the book of Acts. That's what makes it such a difficult book to understand. They're existing in all these three levels. Okay. Now, any other question that anyone has on Acts 5? Because if not, we're going to start with Acts 6 today in the last 10 minutes. Acts 6. Jeff, yes.
Jeff, this is Ben.
Hey, Ben.
Yeah, I'm the blue studio, whatever that says.
Yeah, I don't see it. That's for some reason, but I don't see it. Yeah.
Oh, you don't? Okay. Yeah. You don't see my face either?
Yeah, I don't see your face. Does anyone see Ben?
Yeah, I do.
Yes.
Huh.
We see okay. Ben.
It's a miracle.
Let me see speaker view.
You can change your name.
I see Ben now.
Yeah.
I see Ben now. Oh, yeah, now I see him. Yeah. Okay. Go ahead,
okay.
Ben.
Yeah. Is there a place for a middle road between transition and the Pentecostal view?
Okay.
That says, and this is basically how I look at it, that there's a frequency issue. Apostleship in the sense of authoritative, yeah, that clearly is past. But in terms of the miraculous or speaking in tongues or whatever, it seems to me that these are things that could still happen, but with less frequency.
Yes.
Or when we look at the Bible, we see things kind of collapsed, where these are big things that happened, but when you read through, those are the ones that are recorded. So it gives you the impression that it's an everyday thing. And I think that's where the Pentecostals go off on the wrong path, because they think, well, this is everyday stuff. So somewhere in the middle is, I guess, where I'm arguing for.
Excellent, Ben. Usually in my longer class, theological class, I bring that in. And because I would say there is nothing in Scripture that forces the Spirit to manifest himself in the exact same way at all times in all cultures. And we talk about revival. Like, revival never occurred in this world equally at the same time. It seems to float around the different parts of the world, and like it dies in one place, it revives in another. And then a lot of times when it revives in another, it's brought about by huge miraculous manifestations of the Spirit. Like, there was news floating around of the huge revivals in Iran caused by people seeing visions of Jesus, and these are Muslims. And then they come because it takes God to do this, visions of Jesus, and they come to faith because the Muslim, it's just in Iran, it's totalitarian. There's a lot of rebellion amongst the younger people. And it's like, so I'm reading that, and I said, praise be to God, for this to happen. Now, does that mean, it must happen in America? Well, for some reason, it doesn't happen in America, okay? Doesn't happen in Germany, doesn't happen in Europe. It happens in Iran, okay? And maybe in China it happens in a different way with the huge explosion of the churches. I would definitely agree with you. The frequency, you never say never, but you never say the frequency always must occur at the same rate, or you can't say this, and I'm gonna add something to what Ben said, that if I reproduce the exact steps in how they got it, then we can experience it too. So it's sort of a methodological approach. So if we do these 10 things in Acts, then we're going to see the Iranian revival in America. You see, I don't think so. You could do the 10, what you think are the steps, and you will see rioting in America. Because the Spirit has the ability to work in any way, at any time that he desires, but he is always working. And there lies something, what Ben said, it's a very wise biblical conclusion, observation you make, because you can't put a finger exactly on the reproducing of it, but when it appears, you know it. You see, you just know it. And it's sort of like, ah, that's... And when it occurs, there's usually a revival that is occurring, because once a group sees a supernatural working of the Spirit of God, you're never the same. See, so I pray for the Bay Area, Silicon Valley, for a supernatural manifestation of God, because once you see it, you'll never be the same again. It's like you take your breath away, you know. But I can't, like, if I do these five things, okay, it's going to come. No, might never come in my lifetime. Thank you, Ben. That's a great. Okay. And so with all this wisdom, collective wisdom, you begin to piece together things and explanations of things that will occur later on. Okay, so we only got 2 to 5, 2 to 7 minutes. I'm going to put this here, and I'm going to open up. Let's see what I got here. Here. Okay. So I'm going to get back to my Zoom, and I'm going to, where is it? Zoom. Here it is. And I'm going to share screen, and we're just going to introduce, Garbo, can you, enable my screen sharing?
Enable screen sharing.
Yeah. Cause my, screen sharing has been disabled, and usually always the host has the authority to do this.
Okay, let's see.
If not, I would just tell everyone to go to Acts 6, and if you have a Bible or your device, you go to Acts 6, and we have in the next chapter another problem that occurs in the early church. And this is why the book of Acts, one of the major themes are how the church grows in the midst of internal and external problems. Because in almost every chapter, something's happening here, you know? And the church is not like we're on easy street. We've done it. We follow God, so God's opened the door. That's totally false. God opens the door for the spread of the church, but it's filled with problems. So if you look at Acts 6, and as Garbo's trying to get me to allow me the ability to screen share, Acts 6 is the passage about the calling of the deacons. And I'm going to read from, I have the NIV for some reason. In those days when the number of disciples were increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So there was a racial problem. There was a discrimination problem of care within the local church. And like, I don't want to say it's like what's happening today in America, but racial issues was found in the book of Acts after the Spirit has been bestowed. And, you know, they're doing all this good stuff. So verse 2, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Okay. And one of the people they choose is Stephen. And he would be martyred, okay? And so more problems occur, okay? Now, here's the thing.
Jeff, can you check your share screen?
Oh, okay.
Is it there now?
Share screen.
At the bottom, do you have
a button? Yes, yes, okay. It's there. So I'm gonna go to my keynote. Here it is, Acts 6:1. And it's really now the problem is the church and neglect. And basically, it's different than Acts 5. Because the more you see the problems that existed in the early church and how it was, let's say, the conclusion of it, the more guidance it could give you in terms of how God and the church operates today. And again, I go back to my earlier statement that it's false conclusion to say when the Spirit is working mightily, we don't have any problems. That's like absolutely not found in the book of Acts, okay? You got hypocrisy problems and hence you got neglect problems. Okay, so what I want you to do is take a look at that passage, Acts chapter 6 and the first verses, and tell me what are some of your observations on this? What's happened? You see it today. And here's the thing. If you compare Acts 5 and you say, well, it doesn't maybe happen in the severity, or it does happen, but you know, not quite. Here's the thing with Acts 5. Ask the same question, does it happen today? And what's the solution? Is the solution the same today as it was then? And is actually a more difficult problem in Acts 6, because it's the only passage that talks about how the deacons began. Okay, you know clearly in the latter books of Paul that deacons continue, but this is the only passage of how it began. Okay, and so how much of Acts 6 plays a part in defining what the deacons will be in the letters of Paul? You see, it's a very interesting thing. Because some people would say, oh, no, we have to have the same thing, or these people, the deaconate is only to care for physical needs of people at the church. So what you're doing, you're taking a more literal, detailed understanding of how the deacons were formed and say, oh, that's what deacons do now. Okay, so it's more of a one-to-one. But there are others who'd say, you know what, this was just an example of a problem. Deacons actually have responsibility greater than physical care. It's just an example of one of the things they could have done. While others would say an example of all the, that's the limitation of what a deacon should be. So there's some practical aspects of how it continues. But, you know, the thing I want to talk about, does the problem of neglect of certain people still occur in the church today? And what do you do about it? Okay, we don't have very much time, so we'll give you 2 minutes, and then we're gonna have to continue this talk next week. Anyone have any thoughts?
Well, this is Ben.
Ben, yeah.
The first thought that came to my mind was at PBC, and I may be semi-off base, but I think a few years ago there was a concern about the elderly.
Yes.
And that as a result of that, there was a group formed to care for them. There's an internet connection thing going on for elderly, especially the people who are shut in. And then there's been activities for elderly, the seniors, like me. And so I think that's how, you know, it was addressed. So I think the pattern is you see a need and people step up and meet the need. And I know at PBC, the approach is to appoint as deacons those who actually step up to these things rather than a voting or a pastoral or elder appointment. But
yeah, thanks for your sharing about that. Yeah, Wesley, and I think
Wesley
oversees that with Julia, right? Julia?
Yeah.
Oversees the seniors ministry. And so, you know, partly the philosophy is that what Ben was mentioning about you choose people who are perhaps gifted, have a natural desire of doing that. At this time in Acts, they weren't choosing specifically gifted people. They were choosing people who were full of the Spirit and wise. Okay, you will get gifting later on in the epistles because they'll say, oh, they've got gifts of helps, gifts of mercy, gifts of administration and stuff. You don't really see it now in Acts chapter 6, okay? You're seeing wisdom full of Spirit, but what you have is, as Ben shared about PBC's sort of history, it is a need-based thing. So when the need arises, you raise a group of people rather than it's a title, it's an office-based thing. So whether we need it or not, well, it's in our constitution and our bylaws, we got to do it. And then people don't know what they're doing, but we got to have you because, you know, for our church to exist, we need seven of them. Okay. And then they're thinking what you should do. It's very different because one is need-based, the other is office-based. Now, so I don't know if we can come to a conclusion about this. I tend to side with that it's need-based. That once you say it's office-based, man, you got titles. You got the title, but they're not doing anything. I'd rather have no title and they're doing things than a title and they're not doing things. It's just the way I'm sort of wired here. But let's talk about the final one. We got 1 minute, okay? Is neglect? Is it still part of what the history of the church of all generations? Because if it is, then it's one of these things that you have to deal with every generation. Whereas one of these things, well, they solved it in the book of Acts, so there's actually no more neglect. Yeah, we all learned our lesson in Acts 6. Any final thoughts? Well, I'll say, I don't think they resolved it. I think neglect is in every generation, in every culture of the church, and you're seeing it right now. Because in the racism in America, the civil rights movement, the conservative Christian was not the majority voice within the civil rights movement. It was the liberal Christian voice, and believe it or not, it was a lot of Jewish people who supported the African American cause. So it's either the African American Christian, liberal Christian, Jews, very supportive of the civil rights movement. And there were perhaps some evangelicals, but we were very much in the minority because, I'll tell you a final story. Have you ever heard of that? You've heard of Bruce Waltke, right? He used to have a lot of, and then you've heard of Hatton Robinson, the famous, a preacher, teacher. Well, here's the final story. Bruce Waltke and Hannah Robinson wanted to go to march at Selma at the beginning of the civil rights movement. The then president of Dallas Theological Seminary said to Bruce Waltke and Hannah Robinson, if you go to Selma, you won't have a job when you come back. And they never went. And this is the story told by Han Robinson. And so you see then how the sort of how evangelicalism looked at it. Don't get involved in type of stuff, you know. And because partly evangelicalism a lot was in the South back then, and that was a constituency of Dallas Seminary. And he basically threatened a loss of job if you went to Selma.
Jim.
Yes. Yeah, so there lies, you know, it's there. It's there. Okay, we got to go. It's 9:56, okay? So thanks for being in. We're going to continue Act 6, and then we'll go into the other